Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. Glad you're here. And we're off to another adventure of studying the book of Daniel. And I hope you studied up for your quiz today. It's all material from last week. So in this one would be a fair quiz. Last week's was completely unfair, unless you just had good background knowledge. But now you have background knowledge, and I'm hoping to see you all do well. Okay, let's look at the quiz and start with question number one. Which of the following empires did not impact Daniel? Egyptian, Medes and Persians, Babylonian, Assyrian. A, absolutely. Anyone else?
Oh, we could pick more than one.
There's, remember that little thing, multiple answers are possible, right under the header there. Anyone want to be bold and say Assyrian? That is exactly right. What I shared with you last time when I did the history lesson is that the northern kingdom was conquered by the nation of Assyria, but the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and it's the Babylonians that came in and swept through Israel. Now, when it comes to what happens next, it's the Medes and Persians. And Daniel is there all the way to around 36 BC. We'll talk about those dates a little bit later. The Medes and Persians came in around 539. So, yeah, he's impacted by those two empires. But Egyptians, not so much. Assyrians, not so much. Only way you could say that is historically speaking. Yeah.
Yes, historically. You should say directly. Did not impact Daniel directly.
If you need that, Wayne, to help you get a better grade, we can do that. Okay, he probably marked all right, because if you want to go with that argument, Egypt plays a small, tiny role. I'll actually talk about that a little bit later. But the answers I was looking for, which of course in a class is always the one you want to give to the teacher, is B and C. This is interesting when you're at Stony Brook University taking one of the science classes. Let me just give you a guess. Are the faculty at Stony Brook by and large creationists or evolutionists?
Evolutionists.
That's a good guess. Good guess. So, if you want to get a good grade in the test, do you give the teacher your opinion on the test or his opinion on the test? You can stick with your opinion out of your conviction and fail the test. That is a possibility. Or you can give the teacher what he wants, get your A, and then tell the teacher, I gave you what you want, but I think you're wrong. We're actually going to be dealing with that ethic tonight when we look at Daniel. It's going to be a great question. Okay, two. What languages was Daniel written in? A, Hebrew. B, Greek. C, Latin. D, Sanskrit. A, N, B. Am I missing a language?
Aramaic.
Aramaic. Excellent. A good chunk of it is written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the language of the people. That's what just the average person spoke in. Now, the kings, they spoke in Akkadian, which is probably one of the languages that Daniel learned but did not write in. He wrote in the languages of the people. His people, Hebrew, the language Aramaic of the people he's living in, and he wrote also an occasional Greek word. Okay, great. Number three. There are some who argue that Daniel was written much later because A, he predicts things too well. B, the way he writes reflects a later period. C, he does not know his history well. D, he is not referred to by any other biblical authors. A for sure. A, B, and C. Exactly. A, B, and C. They argue that he can't have predicted this stuff. It's too accurate. Therefore, he must have wrote it after these events happened. By the way, this happens in the New Testament also. Who predicted the destruction of the temple in the New Testament?
Jesus.
Case in point, Matthew 24, which means all the liberal scholars date Matthew after 70 AD. Why? How could Jesus know that the temple was destroyed? Do they have linguistic evidence for that? No. They have a presupposition that nobody can prophesy. Therefore, you date the book after the prophecy, then that makes it nice and clean for them and they have no issues. And so the answer is A, B, and C. Remember when it came to written, not he writes away of a later period. I gave the example of how we use the word gay today compared to how gay was used in 1850. Yes?
But if these people that date the book don't believe in prophecy, then are they not Christians?
They would call themselves Christians, but they look at Christianity in a different way than perhaps you and I would.
But the Holy Spirit gives the gift of prophecy.
Yes. No, no, you're absolutely right, Rona. If you believe in the miraculous, somebody once said, if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of it's pretty easy, you know, because the rest of it's a lot lighter than that. But these folks that I'm referring to, they would call themselves Christians. They would put themselves in the community of, they come in the Christian tradition. They value Christian traditions. They value Holy Communion. They value Easter, Christmas. But they do it in a traditional sense. Yes, it's like being a cultural Christian. And I know none of you here would have, you know, any idea what a cultural Christian is. You know, somebody who's just kind of, why do they call themselves a Christian? I'm not Jewish. So I want to define myself as different. So yes, there are many Christians. Now, what would be traditions that would do this? United Church of Christ, which is, like most congregational churches are United Church of Christ. Not a lot of them are very Bible-oriented. They would be in the liberal tradition. Many Methodist churches would fall in that tradition. Not all, many. Some Presbyterian churches would fall in that tradition. And so, you know, the spectrum of things is how we come to the Bible. But no, it's a great question to know your own presuppositions. Let me give you one. If we were in 1970s, can a woman serve communion?
No.
Most evangelical churches would say no, they cannot. Now, what would that be based on? What verse? There is no verse. It's a tradition. It was a tradition that was held very closely in the church. And so when you saw a church, wow, look, there's a woman serving communion, you would be like concerned as an evangelical. My point is, that's a presupposition. Some of our presuppositions are not right. I grew up in an environment in which... have any of you ever heard of a guy named Bill Gothard? Raise your hand. A few of you. Okay. Bill Gothard was around in the 1970s. I never went to one of his events, but my family did. My brother went. I remember he came back with this big textbook, and it was called Basic Youth Conflicts. Well, one of the things that Bill Gothard said was that rock and roll is of the devil or evil because the beat of rock and roll came from Africa. And all the spiritists and shaman and kind of all the paganism of Africa. Now, a lot of people, when they're hearing him say this, they got their notepad out. Oh, wow, it's evil. It, you know, comes from Africa, you know, whatever stuff. But then when you look behind it, you ask the next question. What are you basing that on? What text? What scripture? Can Satan create a beat that's evil? You know, and that beat, you know, somehow releases lust in the spine, and now I'm out of control with myself. As I heard one artist say it this way, you don't need a beat to move to lust. Remember the old song, I'm in the mood for love, simply because I'm with you, darling, when I am with you, I'm in the mood for love. It sounds like the guy can't control himself, quite honestly, and there's no beat in that song. So the thing is, just knowing your presuppositions is a good thing. So if your person's from a liberal tradition and he says, my presuppositions are that prophecy cannot happen, well, at least he's laid his cards on the table. If you have a presupposition that prophecies can and do happen, you've laid your cards on the table. That's what it comes down to, ultimately. What do you believe about these things? Okay, number four.
Wait, wait. Why C on 3? Why does he not know his history very
well? Oh, they argue that he does not know his history well because, as an example, Balthazar, they say, was not king when Daniel is writing that the Babylonians are being overrun by King Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. And they said, no, he wasn't king. But we now know historically through ancient tablets that the king was away fighting a war in a different place and placed his son as king in Babylon, this very guy. So they used the argument, Daniel doesn't know his history, but now that history has proved Daniel right, then it took away that argument. These are, why are these things important? They're important because if you don't trust your Bible, you worry, you know, can I believe this book? So it's important to know that these things are true and that we can rely on our Bibles. Okay, number 4. By the way, if you weren't here last week and some of that confuses you, just listen online, you know, to last week's lecture. It was all in that introductory stuff. In class, Steve argued that Daniel was written about A, 200 to 150 BC, B, 605 to 530, C, 350 to 220, D, 200 AD. I'm looking for B. Beautiful. That's exactly right. And we'll talk about that timing tonight. Interestingly enough, tonight in the first chapter, it's actually going to give us basically those two dates. Not because they didn't use BC as a numbering system, but we will see how those two dates emerged. Okay, number 5. If someone asked you, what is a distinctive of Daniel? What would you say? And what I mean by this is your best answer, because there are elements that you could say of all of these.
Yes.
But I wanted kind of you narrow it down. What would you say most defines Daniel?
So you should have had choose only one on there.
You can do that, or you can order them. In some respects, it's your opinion, you know. But A, it revolves around dreams. B, it is all about the future. C, it is about the history of Israel. D, it is a wonderful story. A is what I think is the strongest answer. Most of the book revolves around dreams. B is technically wrong, because it's not all about the future. It is some of it about the future. So, you know, if you put that one, you can most assuredly mark yourself wrong. But it does have future in it. C, it is about the history of Israel. I mean, it does contain history, no question about it. And D, it is a wonderful story, and anyone who grew up with stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, you know, we got captivated as kids. I mean, I think I was one of those kids who was looking up with wide eyes as the teacher, and then God shut the lion's mouths. And you're like, whoa, you know, and you're like, you got really into it. These were phenomenal stories. We may be at a moment where you have to like bring your own chair.
All right.
So
sit on the kitty chair.
You can sit on the kitty chair if you want, but we'll try not to laugh.
Yeah.
You know.
Chair
in the back. Here you are.
I'll say that. I'm sorry for coming late.
You are forgiven. You are forgiven. This class is filled with abundance of grace. Okay.
Definitely.
Ralph, is your wife coming?
No.
You got a chair right next to Ralph. He'll be your best bud. Right, Ralph, raise your hand. There he is. That handsome, well-dressed lawyer back there.
Your mom wants me to see you.
Okay. That's good. That's good. All right. And, you know, as a leader, I like when people are really low in front of me. So I'm in this tall chair, and you're in this little chair. It strokes my ego. Yes, exactly. If you ever watch It's a Wonderful Life, and you go in, and he goes into Potter's office.
Mm-hmm.
Potter has a chair that makes you like sit on the floor, and he wants all the people under him. Okay, number 6. Which of the following people that are not mentioned in Daniel? Which of the following people? I think I wrote that wrong. Sorry about that. Which of the following people that are not mentioned in Daniel are not mentioned in Daniel one way or another? Okay, I wrote the sentence badly. But what I'm meaning to say, which of these four people is not implied, talked about in any way, shape, or form in Daniel? The answer is C, Josephus. Jesus shows up prophetically, Antiochus Epiphanes does, and Alexander the Great does in terms of his empire. Josephus, anyone know who he is?
Jewish historian.
Yes, it's exactly right. And he is one of our primary sources of the time of Christ. So he's a very important author from our perspective. Okay, number 7. We think Daniel was how old when he got to Babylon? 7 years, 16 years, 23 years, 33 years?
16.
Awesome! 16 years. That is exactly right. Hey, now let's judge ourselves. How many got all 7 right? Raise your hand. Look at this. And John, awesome, awesome. 6 out of 7? Good, good, good. 5 out of 7? I see a low hand over here. The rest hanging your heads in shame and embarrassment. Okay. But you know what? That just means you have opportunity to learn and to grow and to stretch. What a wonderful thing that is. Okay, we're going to dive into the text now. So open your manuscripts or open your Bibles to Daniel as we look together at chapter 1. Chapter 1. So I'm going to read this chapter, and then we'll break it down and talk about it. Okay, here we go. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. You know, I'm going to put this on the screen here. Hold on a second. Okay. He came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Sounds like what somebody would write of themselves on Christian Mingle or something. I mean, I am amazing. Come date me. You know, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel: the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat or water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, just to pause there for one moment. If Daniel is indeed the author, he speaks very highly of himself, does he not? Now, the reason you see that, I mean, it's okay to raise that question. Here's what some think, that someone else wrote this introductory chapter, you know, to give you a handle on what happened. The book is still Daniel because most of everything said in the book is Daniel. Could Daniel have written it? Yes, but he's now writing in the third person to describe the beginning of his journey and what truly happened. These were the individuals picked. If he tells something that is not true, that would be a falsehood. You know, they actually look for the dumbest, and I was one of them. You know, that would be a false modesty that would be inappropriate and unbecoming. But I just want to point, could it be written by someone else, and then Daniel, and the book has his name, and then the rest of the book is by Daniel? That's possible. Case in point, there's a verse in the Pentateuch in which says, Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. That's an odd verse for Moses to write. I am the meekest person who ever lived. Because by the claiming that you are the best of something kind of implies the opposite of what the word says. It's kind of like saying, I'm really humble. It's like, by virtue of saying it, I'm not humble. You know. So some scholars believe Moses did not write that sentence. Someone else wrote that sentence to describe Moses and placed it in the text. We don't know the answers to these questions, but we do know that Daniel wrote the lion's share of Daniel and Moses wrote the lion's share of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books in the Bible. And so that just, you know, get that in your minds and be comfortable and live with it. So let's look at the text now. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, this is where we get back to a little bit of history, because Jehoiakim is a puppet king. Now, can somebody give me a good definition of a puppet king?
Is that like vassal king?
That's exactly right. In fact, that's the word. Give yourself extra points. You know, that was really good. Now, here's the bonus. Jehoiakim is a vassal king of who? You don't need to know that guy's name, but what country? No. Egypt. Necro, the pharaoh of Egypt, N-I-C-R-O. Here is the rub point. Here's the Babylonian Empire is forming. Now, if you see this green, it gets lighter and lighter right around here. Egypt has moved over here. This land is always contested. And Egypt has conquered Jerusalem, basically, you know. And what I mean by conquered, lets them be, but you work for me now. And so Jehoiakim, as the last king here in Israel, is in a place where he's really paying dues, paying taxes to, you know, the king in Egypt. It would be kind of like the United States, or I should say the United Colonies, to England. We were on our own, more or less, but we're under the crown. And so our tax money is going to England. And so that was the way it happened. Now, Babylon, though, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the year comes, and we see here the third year of King Jehoiakim. Anyone have a guess what year that might be based on the quiz and everything? It is 605 BC. That is the year he comes. Now, Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, invades this area 3 times. This is the first. Now, at this particular invasion, notice the way this verse is read. Third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jehoiakim and besieged it. We know this is because Jehoiakim only became king at 608 or 9 BC, something like that. And so that's the third year. That's where we get the 605 from. Now, this time, Babylon leaves the city intact. In other words, Egypt is no longer allowed to be, Jerusalem's no longer a vassal of Egypt. It's now a vassal state of Babylon. So it's switched over, dominant power. This is the way poor Mongolia has been. When we went to Mongolia, we saw a very broken people. Because what are the two nations that have held sway over Mongolia since Genghis Khan?
China.
It's either Russia or China. And everything there in Mongolia is Russian old stuff. But now that Russia has receded, China is the dominant nation sweep. And that's the way it's been for hundreds of years. Broken people. And that's exactly what their world was like. And so at this point, Nebuchadnezzar comes. Now, this is the time he takes the chosen people. What I mean by that is the select ones. He's raiding Harvard. He's raiding William and Mary. He wants the best and he brings them back. Now, in this sense, he's fairly enlightened because, you know, when a conquering person comes, you'd think that they like want to crush everyone, but he actually like, we can learn from you. What can we gain from your knowledge? And so at this point, it is only a select few. It's these numbers are actually listed in other books in the Bible, and we're talking like 4,000 or 5,000 people are going at this time to Babylon. And so we want to ask the question, what kind of king is Jehoiakim? Just on the knowledge that God is allowing Babylon to conquer, to Egypt to conquer. What would your guess be on the quality of kingness of Jehoiakim?
Bad king.
Thank you. Thank you. And let's look at some scriptures that tell us that. Here's one in 2 Kings 23:36, in which we read, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. This is the third year, mind you, that's this happening. His mother's name, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. Okay, this is one passage, but this, one of the examples of evil that he did, I just love because it's so visual, and that is with Jeremiah. Does anyone know Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord? What does Jehoiakim do with this word from the Lord? Mary's on the edge of her seat. Sounds like you got it right there. Let's look at that. Jeremiah 20, excuse me. Yeah, I think this is right. 29. Oh, no, wrong one. 36. Okay. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king said to Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in a fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. This is the character of the man we're talking here. He's not a goodie. You know, he's one of the people that God is judging when we look at, you know, our passage tonight. So that's why. And look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, that phrase sounds positive. He delivered. Deliver me, Lord. But read the next sentence. Into his hand. In other words, the Lord brought Jehoiakim to Babylon and said, he's yours. Do what you like with him. Now, he gets to reign a little bit longer as a vassal of Babylon. But the Lord, you know, has had it up to here. And so, now here's an interesting question. How long did Jeremiah prophesy that the people were going to be captive Babylon.
70 years.
Now, that was the one I brought up by mistake. Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now, here's a little wrinkle on the counting of the 70 years. You can go from 605 and take that down to 535 BC. Or, next time Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Judah, it's going to be in 597, and it's at that point that Jehoiakim is done, goes to Babylon in chains. And the next date, and this is the other potential dating for the 70, is 587 BC. Now, why is 587 BC important? This is the time Nebuchadnezzar has it enough of Israel. They're trying to fight back. He comes in, destroys everything, and now he takes thousands back to Babylon. Now, this is not the cream. These are captives of war, pure slaves. And so, what's interesting about that date is because that would take you to 516 BC. And what's important about this date, this is when the temple was rebuilt. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. You know, you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, people have speculated this is the 70 from the first time that he came. Because what happens at 535, this is when King Cyrus says, you can go home. And so this is the 70. I actually think this is the 70 that Jeremiah is referring to. But some count it this way. Destruction of temple, rebuilt temple. So what is it? You can just, you know, study it and ponder it. Maybe it's both. That's very good. I don't know. That's one of those questions when you get to heaven you can ask, you know, where does it count off from? But either way, it's a 70-year count. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some articles from the temple of God. Now, that's an important sentence, because that's going to show up later when there is abuse of these articles from the temple of God. Because when the day that the reign of the Babylonians is over, it's going to be because of their actions relating to these sacred items. These he carried off to Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, does anyone remember a story, actually during the time of Samuel the prophet, in which something precious to the Israelites was brought to another temple? Dagon, actually, was the name of the god there. Anyone remember? The Ark of the Covenant. And what happened is every day, Dagon would be flat on his face, and eventually his arms broken off and his feet broken off, and they said, we'd like to send you your god back, because it's really playing havoc with our own god here. Whenever you see things like this, like, for example, Christians will often feel that we, meaning Christian community, lost an election because we see somebody who won it as not representing Christian ideals. Never think that God lost something. Things do not happen in this world without the authority of God. Now, you may be surprised at some of God's workings, and why would we be surprised? Because we don't know the end from the beginning. We can't see things from his vantage point. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord Almighty. And so when you consider these articles ending up in the temple of a god in Babylonia, relax. God's in control. Daniel's going to make that point in the next chapter. But you can see how the people have tremendous anxiety. It feels like our God lost. It's, you know, hopeless. But it's not. In fact, the story is just beginning as to what God's going to do. Okay, verse 3. Then he ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Now, there's something you would not pick up from just reading that sentence, but Ashpenaz is a Mede. Now, why is that interesting? Is because the Medes will ultimately conquer this land. And so if I go back to my map, I'm going to go to this map here. This is the way the world looks towards the end of the Babylonian Empire. The Media, or Persia, this section here, is gaining power and might. Now, it's not shocking. There's Babylon. It's not shocking that Nebuchadnezzar might have a person in this level of power who happens to be a Mede. It would be like Obama's chief of staff being Russian. But that's not shocking when you think of Nebuchadnezzar. What has policy been about all the countries around him? Get the smartest, the brightest people around him. And there's no hint that this guy is a traitor to the king. He seems to be a faithful servant of Nebuchadnezzar. It's just interesting that he comes, he's a very high position, and he comes from the nation that will ultimately sweep over Babylon years to come. And so we're approximately 605. It's going to be 70 years till King Cyrus sweeps over. But at this point, that is who this guy is. We move back to our text. Oops, let me move to the text itself. And it says here, he brought these people from nobility, from the king's service, into the king's service. And now here comes the resume, verse 4. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude of every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. That's just a fascinating list. I mean, quite honestly, I'd love to see their criteria for assessing this. You know, stripped down. Okay, you're ugly. You go. you know, here are your tests. You know, how are you doing on your tests? What's going on? It's fascinating. You know, what is this criteria? How does he measure it? We're not told that, but we do know that these guys from Judah, they stand out in every way. I mean, it. Quite honestly, if they were on Christian Mingle, they would be picked up pretty quickly, you know, in terms of what's available. And it goes on to say, he was able to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now that's noteworthy in this. Daniel and his compatriots, they're not just smart in Hebrew culture, but apparently because of their aptitude for learning, they've gained so much in the new culture that they find themselves a part of, which means that they were, you know, read a lot of that material. And so they would know of, for example, Hammurabi's code. They would have familiarity with the literature of, you know, this beautiful city, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You know, they would be reflective of the intelligentsia, if you will, as they move on. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. The king's table basically means, it's not literally, of course, from the king's table. It means from his kitchen. In other words, they want them to eat the best that that nation has to offer. And it says, relating to food and wine, they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Once again, there is a pause here. And I have to respect the Babylonian culture. I mean, they have this craving to receive knowledge from others and this desire, once they have those people, to invest in them and to train others. I mean, just pause for a moment. When you're reading your Bibles, we could say there are things we can learn from all this. Now, this passage is not a didactic passage. In other words, it's not intended to teach us on how to train people or something. But when you look at something like this, there's still wisdom evident here, to where you say, okay, here's two people. One has training, one has not. Who are you going to hire? Well, depends on, I guess, what you're having them do. If he's going to sweep the floor, it's probably not as relevant. But if you're going to put him in a position that needs some level of quality, you want to see that. I am taking the slow road on trying to find a long-term replacement for Josh as a teaching pastor. When I say slow road, if I find somebody interesting, I take them out to lunch. And then I say, do you have any tapes? Or, you know, tapes. Who uses tapes? Are any of your messages online? Do you have a CD you can get me? And, you know, if they don't have anything, that's not a good sign. You know, it means they haven't really talked much. If they have something, I want to listen to it. So I'll listen to it. And then it makes it very easy to say, nah, you're not going to cut it. As much as I would love to say the world is filled with great preachers, there aren't a lot of phenomenal preachers on Long Island that I've been in interviewing. I'm really, you know, I'm wanting to find the next Tim Keller. I have not found that person just yet, but I keep looking. But these guys are in that situation, and this 3 years of training speaks something. So we're seeing now a real culmination of wisdom. Now, among those chosen, verse 6, those who were chosen were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, and we went through these, Daniel, Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. The key thing to know from this verse, are these the only guys that came from Judah or came from Israel? No, not at all. But this is who the story is going to involve. That's why he starts off with the word among those. And so these guys are going to be relevant to our story. And now comes the tension in this chapter. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, what probably happened is he heard a sermon by Rick Warren about the Daniel plan, and he then wanted to have a diet so that he could lose weight.
Yeah.
If you put that as the right answer on a quiz in the future, you will be wrong. Now, let's speculate for a moment. Why do you think Daniel is concerned about the food that he's about to be served?
Because wasn't it blessed or dedicated to Baal?
Well, Baal is not one of their gods. Their gods in Babylon are Marduk, Nebo, and Ishtar. Those are the big gods in Babylon. But you're in the right place. Food is going to be offered to their gods. Now, if you lived in the ancient world, where did you buy your meat that you wanted to bring home for dinner? You bought it from the temple. You did it in Israel. In fact, you might remember there's a story of why the sons of Eli were so evil. Is because people brought their meat there, one of their goats or, you know, one of their sheep. The priest would cook it, and then Eli's sons would take out the choice portions and give the yuck, grizzly stuff to the other people. You always concerned your food with the temple. It was kind of offered to the Lord. And wine the same way. When you're offering a god wine, what is it called? Anyone remember the word? A libation. Basically, you're pouring some out in honor of God. Even the book of Moses has some of that honoring to God. But here's the wrinkle. We're not worshiping Yahweh here. These are Marduk that we're worshiping. So this meat is going to be minimally meat that's been offered to another god. Now, there's another wrinkle. We have before you tonight BLTs. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got BLTs for dinner. What's the problem?
Pig is not kosher.
Yeah, or BLTs with cheese, you know, and even more. Yeah,
well, the cheese, right, dairy, and also maybe the pork, like you said, it's not clean.
Yeah, bottom line is they're not going to be paying attention. Now, the dietary issues that are evident in the Bible show up in multiple places, but here's Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 and following. clean and unclean food. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live in the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat of any animal that has a divided hoof, that chews its cud, and it goes on and on, more than you want to know about chewing cud and spit and all that kind of stuff. But this is a standard. Now, here's a thing that you have to be careful, and as much as I respect Rick Warren, here's where we always need to be careful when we look at dietary rules. We have a tendency to see these things as God's magic diet so that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The primary reason God assembled these kinds of guidelines was to call to himself a people that were different. That was the primary, separate from the rest of the peoples of the land. So don't go, you know, suddenly abandoning all pork or abandoning, you know, can't have ham anymore, you know. It's not about that. It was about his people being separate and distinctive. Now, in the New Testament, that is all going to change. But right now, Daniel is under that code. He wants to be separate and distinctive from the world around him. Now, here comes the guys with all the rich foods, the wine offered to gods, poured out as libation, delicious looking, yummy, and he has some options before him. What are some of his options? I mean, you're under captivity, but you're elevated under captivity. I mean, you're a pristine group, you're being educated. What are his options? Say it again. Eat it?
Yeah,
eat the food. Just eat it. He hasn't heard the Apostle Paul teach yet, though. You know, I'm free to do that. But he could eat it. And in his case, he'd be going against a conviction. What else can you do?
Hunger strike.
Say it again?
Hunger strike.
Don't hunger strike. Okay. That is now showing, you might say, animosity or raising the tension. You see, what we learn from Daniel here is just, I think, outstanding. How many of you, by show of hands, saw the movie Chariots of Fire? It's an older one. If you haven't, go see it. Phenomenal movie. But in this movie, you're faced with a very strong, difficult dilemma. There is this runner, Eric Liddell, or Eric Liddell, depending on how you pronounce it. But Eric doesn't believe that you should work on the Sabbath. He wants to honor that historic tradition, which Christians over the years have ebbed and flowed on. But in his deep, heartfelt conviction, he should not work. Well, the heat, which you need to do before you are on the main race, is going to be on a Sunday. And they will not, the British refuse to ask the French to move the race so that their best runner can run it, because that would be like kowtowing to the French, and they want nothing to do with that. And so, what are they going to do? Eric makes the decision, I would rather not get an Olympic medal than to disobey the Lord. Now, in the movie, he does this as graciously as imaginable. But he says, I will not run. I can't. Now, take note of how verse 8 begins. But Daniel resolved. Now, the Hebrew says this very simply. He purposed in his heart. That what the NIV did here, I think, is in some respect a disservice to the text, because two words are present in the Hebrew. One is this idea of purposing, making a decision. But the decision he made is nuanced as to where that decision was made. It wasn't here in the head. It was here in the heart. And if you can imagine in our culture and the way we speak, we understand that kind of language. If for you married folk in the room, if your husband or wife said to you, I love you in my mind, in my head, haven't gotten to my heart, but I love you in my mind, you would not be overly impressed, you know, with that kind of love. But the heart speaks of something very deep and rich within you. Well, that's where Daniel is going. He feels this way. If I eat your food, I will be dishonoring God. But here's the wrinkle. I'm being treated really nice. These are not mean people. These are very nice people that are caring for me. In fact, we read later that God has caused them to have favor towards Daniel. So he has the choice. How does he do this? Well, let's read and see what happens. It says, verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion on Daniel. Do you know anyone else in the biblical record who had compassion and favor showed to him because of God doing it, even though the person was imprisoned or enslaved? Joseph, exactly. Wherever Joseph went, God gave a disposition of those who were with him to look at him favorably, and that's what God is doing here. By the way, I've said this in other classes. This is an example of Hebraic thought. Hebraic thought is that we can say this about God, not because God whispered into Daniel's ear, by the way, I'm going to cause everyone to show favor. It's because you observe God doing this and you attribute it back to God. That's Hebraic thinking. And so when you hear a psalmist say, Lord, open your ears, does the psalmist mean that God doesn't hear? No, God hears. But when the psalmist says, he heard my cry, what does it mean? He did something. And that's what it means here when Daniel is recorded as saying, they responded favorably. That was God. God did that. So it's just attributing to God what happens from God. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I got a wrinkle here. I'm afraid, my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, why would he see you looking worse than the other young man of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And he's not speaking in a metaphor. He means the king would have my head. And I say in our culture right now, watching ISIS, watching the incident in Oklahoma, we're very conscious of losing your head over things that people believe. So what's he going to do? A very nice man has just told Daniel, if I do this, I'm going to die. That's pressure on Daniel now. Okay, so it goes on. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Now, does the number 10 have any significance in our Bibles? It does. What are some famous 10s in the Bible? Anyone know? What was that? Commandments. That's a beautiful one. What the number 10 is in our Bibles, and this is important because it shows up in like Revelation and things like that, it's the number of completion. So in other words, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it's a number of completion of God's law. So in this particular case, Daniel picks this number, give it 10 days, see how it works. Now, here's an interesting question. What if it didn't work? What's Daniel going to do now? That's exactly right. This is, in the book of Daniel, the first evidence of the faith of this person. He is hoping that that issue of what happens if he doesn't look very healthy after 10 days is moot. Now, do Israelites practice vegetarianism?
No.
They don't. No. Why does he choose only vegetables? It probably relates to the fact that those are the most kosher things. If you think for a moment, how many times you see in the Pentateuch, you know, the books of Moses, don't eat guava, you know, don't eat strawberries, don't eat... It doesn't show. It's the safest food to maintain your kosherness. Probably Daniel is not thinking of the Daniel diet. He is thinking of, how can I honor God with what I eat? And in this foreign land, there is a place where I can do that best. I took somebody recently who's a vegetarian out to lunch. And I didn't realize it when I invited this person. I knew they were a vegetarian, but I mean, I took them to the most meat-oriented place, you know, possible. And I was like, man, I wasn't... That would be an example. It's like there was this place. It's actually gone out of business now, but it was in Roslyn. It was called the Meat House. And it was like, it was in that vein though. It's like, what was I thinking? You know, and the person's looking at the menu. Can I have dessert? You know, or something. I felt bad for them. What was that?
Bacon brownies.
Yes, that would work. That would work. But here you see Daniel expose his faith. I mean, he believes that, you know, God, I am seeking to honor you now. Here is my faith. Don't miss the way Daniel is treating this right now, because there is gold here. Because you and I work with people, deal with people, that we might have the first inclination to stand for our rights. Or in Daniel's case, he didn't have any rights, but to just to stand up for what he believes, cause a big stink, maybe die a martyr. But do you need to? I mean, is there a way around it? Here was an issue that I dealt with, when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not judging anyone whatsoever. I am telling you where I was at the time. It's 1979, and Jimmy Carter was president. And the draft was eliminated 1974, I think, or 75, something like that. And you didn't have to register. So, you know, those people in that age bracket didn't register. Jimmy Carter, you know, Russia invades Afghanistan. The world, you know, the hostages are taken. He makes a decision. All 18-year-olds must register for the draft. Not that there's going to be one, but you got to register. I turned 18 the week after he gave this law or instruction. So I'm heading off to the post office to register. And it was a big discussion in high school. Are you going to register or not? You know, because the memory of Vietnam and, you know, protesting, you know, was still alive and well. But here was the wrinkle that I wrestled with. Could I pull the trigger and kill someone? And I really wrestled with that as a Christian. And although I personally believe that the state, meaning a country, has the right to wage war in God's organization, Paul actually says God gives the sword to the state. Although I understood that, I thought, I don't want to be the instrument to send somebody to hell. That was what I'm thinking. I mean, I'm really wrestling with this. My Christianity means a lot to me. And so I wasn't sure what I thought. But I also did not think it was necessarily wise to move to Canada, you know, or go to jail. That didn't seem smart either, because I actually may agree with my country's going to war, you know, for something. I made the choice that if I was drafted, I would just lay out my difficulty and ask to serve as a medic or some position that, yes, I could die, but, you know, I'm a non-armed combatant. And they have those positions. And as long as I'm willing to go to the front, as long as I'm willing to go wherever they assign me, I figured they'd probably work with me on that, particularly if I'm going to be untrustworthy with a gun, you know, not to kill an enemy. My only point in saying this, and by the way, if any of you have been in war and any of you had the sadness of having to shoot somebody, I'm not giving any judgment. I'm just speaking of my own dilemma that I was wrestling with. But my decision related to how do I do this without making a big stink, without going to jail, without moving to Canada, without this other kinds of things. There are all kinds of groups like the Quakers or Mennonites. By conviction, they will not fight. You know, and it's on note in Washington that certain these groups will not participate. Paul gives you guidance on this, the Apostle Paul, and I want you to see this because it's very helpful and valuable. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, verse 5, now he's talking about food here, and he says this, when my computer catches up here, hopefully it will catch up, and if it doesn't, I'll tell you what he says. There we are. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them, here we are, should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks. None of us lives our lives alone. The key thing that he says here is this very simple point. Be convinced in your own mind. What God wants to see of you is that you're moving on your convictions. This is why Eric Little had to not run on a Sunday. I can say I don't think that Eric would have sinned if he ran on a Sunday. From my perspective, I wouldn't have had a problem. But for Eric, it would have been sin. Because he felt deep in his bones, in his heart, that he shouldn't run on a Sunday. Daniel felt deep in his heart. Now, David, when he was hungry, what did he do?
He ate consecrated bread.
You might say he was of the other sort. He resolved in his heart, God would rather have me eat than starve. And you know what? Both are right. What Daniel is doing, though, is acting on his convictions. And that is exactly what God would want for us. So he says, verse 13, then compare our appearance with the others. Put this back up again. Okay. He says, compare our appearance with the other young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. I think Daniel's handling of this was masterful. Absolutely masterful. Because he's not making a big stink. He's actually giving room. And he's also saying, God, please help me out here. And God likes this. I'll tell you. Walking with God, seeing the scripture, he likes people who step out in faith. Loves it. There was a wonderful passage of scripture. It is in the book of Joshua. God says to Joshua, I'm going to cause the Jordan River to pile up in a heap, and you will walk over on dry land. But to make that happen, what did Joshua have to do? Have the people, the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, start walking out into the river. And the question is, how wet are they going to get? You know, when the water is up to here, okay, any time now, Lord, would be good. Any time, it's like, how wet will you get? We had this question when we stepped out in faith in my church in Illinois. I was the recipient of this blessing. But the church felt that I had just graduated from seminary, and we were only 100 people, and they said, we feel that God is leading us to hire you, Steve, full-time. Now, I knew the church budget. The church was in a $3,000 deficit paying for the one pastor they had. And now, the church votes 48-1 to hire me full-time in faith that God will bring the resources to allow me to serve at the church. The joke we said as amongst the church leaders, all the lay leaders, is how wet are we going to get? You know, looking at this, they voted on June 8th. June was the highest giving in that church's history. Now, the church history went to 1928. Then July was 50% higher giving than June. And August blew June and July away before I worked one day. I was scheduled to start September 1st. Before I worked one day, my entire salary was raised for the whole year. And we were like, God really did it. But what I have found time and time again, God wants you to stretch in faith. If you don't stretch in faith, how can he honor it? Because you're doing it in the flesh. God really likes people who recognize you don't have what it takes. Because now you're at a point where he has to step in. When you think you have what it takes, you are now in the place of God can't use you. Who was a very famous television preacher in the mid-1980s who became very famous for screwing up? There's a few of them, actually. Unfortunately, there are a few of them, but the one I have in mind is Jim Baker. Jim Baker wrote a wonderful book after this whole fiasco. The book was entitled, I Was Wrong. And what he said, you know, he wrote the book, I guess, 1987, 88, something like that. In 1980 was the affair with Jessica Hahn. It was a one-time thing. 1 week after it happened, he confessed to the board that it happened. Okay, he confessed, the board felt you're repentant, you came clean quickly, ministry goes on. I mean, that was, you could say that was a mistake of judgment on the board's part, but that's what they decided. 5 years later, they get challenged. We're going public unless you pay us off. Now, they thought to themselves, we are the biggest satellite Christian ministry in the world. If this goes public, it's going to crush the ministry and then we'll hurt God. Now, in his book, he says, here's where we made our mistake. God says, for my own sake, for my own sake, I act. I will not let myself be defamed, and I will not share my glory with another. Jim, you're done. The moment you try to pay off to protect me, does God need protection?
No.
Absolutely not. And God, as he looks back on it, he sees it's because God loves repentant people. He loves broken people. He loves people who seek forgiveness. He's attracted to brokenness. But haughtiness, pride, people who think they can do it on their own, forget it. He's done. You're out of here. And so this is, you know, just one of these principles you need to learn and understand. When Daniel puts himself in God's hands, Lord, whatever you're going to do, 10 days, Lord, I'm going to eat veggies. Now, probably he was a meat eater up until this point. So it's probable he did not know what was going to happen, eating just vegetables. We'll see. Well, we do dive back into the text. So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. 10 symbolizes what?
Completion.
Completion. I wonder if that might show up in a quiz sometime. Just wild guess. I don't know. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Pause for a moment. If you all decide to become vegetarians right now, be wise vegetarians, because if you eat lettuce all day, you will die. I mean, you need to balance with proteins, all kinds of things. I think just like God caused a disposition of the guards and everybody to show favor on them, I bet anything that in God's perspective, he had those delivering the vegetables deliver a well-balanced assortment of vegetables in a generation before they knew about proteins and, you know, what vegetables do what for you, because it worked. So it's not just purely being a vegetarian. It's being wise, you know, with what you eat. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, this is also important, because is Daniel highly educated? Yes. But who gets the credit? Who did it? God. Have you ever met any stupid college-educated people? If you haven't, I'd love to introduce you to some. College means nothing. There are very stupid doctors. I don't know if any of you went to the Truthing and Love seminar, but Jim Van Emperen was commenting that, and Marianne, you may know this as a nurse, but you can go outside a hospital and watch all the nurses smoke. You know, they're all outside on the street corner on Community Drive outside North Shore Hospital, smoking away. Just because you have a nursing degree does not mean you have all the smarts in the world. That's just the way it is. Who is it that brings intelligence? It is God. Any way you cut it, it is God who brings it. Which is, by the way, if you don't have a whole lot of education, good news. It's God who brings intelligence. Now, I think the scripture teaches it's a both-end thing. Pursue knowledge. What does Solomon say in Proverbs? Pursue wisdom. Go for it. Be hungry for it. But ultimately, it is God who gives that wisdom root, enables you to remember, allows wisdom to take hold, and enables you to be everything that you're going to be. And if Daniel did write this first chapter, he's speaking of, he's giving glory to God here. He's giving glory to God. So, verse 18. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. So he's the big king now. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, now here's that number again, 10 times better, complete knowledge, really well, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Now, by the way, Jesus has 7 eyes in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Apocalyptic literature, metaphorically speaking. Eyes refer to knowledge. 7 conveys what? Perfect. Just to point out a little difference here, Jesus has perfect knowledge. These guys have complete knowledge. There's a difference. Jesus is in a little higher role here, but these guys have really accomplished. Now, here comes the little wrinkle. They are now officially in the clan called magicians and enchanters, or divination would be another word. Okay, I don't want to eat meat. You know, I don't want to eat that stuff. Food, got to watch out. But sure, I'll be a pimp. I mean, do you see a little wrinkle here? In fact, let me give you the scripture in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, in which we say, let there be no one found among you who sacrifices their son and daughter with fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist and consults with the dead. This is the law. So what's going on with Daniel? Here's what we think. It's a category. Ever see the old Pixar film, It's a Bug's Life or Bug's Life, and you got the ladybug who's a guy? You know, and he's a ladybug by breed, but he's a guy, and he has a really deep voice. I know, it's my name. You know? But the funny thing is, it's just what he had to live with. Daniel is in a category of people known as magicians and enchanters. But do we see him taking the entrails of animals and studying them to see, you know, what's going on? Do we see him looking at tea leaves? No. He fits that category, but he himself is doing what the king needs by the divine power of prayer and God giving him insight. That is a huge difference to how that's going on. It would be like if you viewed that somebody tells you that they went to a very liberal seminary, and you just judge them immediately by the fact they went to. You went to Union Theological Seminary? Oh my goodness. You're never preaching here. But you never asked any questions. Maybe he went to that seminary because his Uncle Pete said, I'll pay for it if you go to that school, you know. But the guy loves the scripture, has remained true to the word. But just because he's in this category, went to that school, you reject him. So Daniel and his compatriots, they're under this, you know, category, magicians and enchanters. But when we see Daniel do his thing, he's going to be appealing to the Most High God. We do not see him doing any of these things found here. So let's bring it to a close.
One quick question.
Yes.
Into this category here, of these magicians, is this Babylon is east of Jerusalem, right?
Right.
Is this possibly where the Magi came from?
Yes.
3 Magi, right?
Yep. It is very possible.
Magi magicians, right?
Yep, yep, yep. Or wise men if you have an older translation. Okay. Yeah, the 3 Magi. Now, I said that this chapter has all 70 years smack in it. Here it is, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus was coronated in 537 BC. Now, this is where he is invaded Babylon. There is no more Babylon anymore. Babylon has been conquered. I will show you the little map here. So that's Babylonia. Then comes the Medes and the Persians invading. And that is the empire at the end of where Daniel is finishing his life. It is all King Cyrus's land. Powerful, powerful nation. And that is 70 years. So that brings us to 536 BC. That is Daniel's probable completion of his writing. We don't know when he died, but he lived at least that long, which places him in the range of late 80s, 90 years old when he finishes his race. So God blessed him in every way. So today, you know, as you look at this, I think you got a number of character things relating to Daniel that really stand out. One, you have a man who stuck with his convictions. I would apply the principle that the Apostle Paul says, be settled in your own heart. I have a daughter, very artistic. She refuses to take certain art classes. She could be an art major easily, but the art classes at Stony Brook require for you to draw or paint nudes. Now, she has decided in her own heart that that's not something she wants to do. I do believe there could be a Christian who could do that to the glory of God, but they better be decided in their own heart, you know, as to what's going on. Excuse me?
Michelangelo. Sure.
That would be an example like that. But the thing is, if you're doing something that the Lord has said for you, do not do, you are going into the realm of sin. And we have all kinds of reasons why we may have these feelings. Maybe it's because our parents, maybe it's because of something, but be settled in your own heart. Daniel became settled in his heart that he cannot eat this food. And now he has the difficulty. Do I protest? Do I, by faith, see if God could work this out? And that's exactly what happened. God honored that. All kinds of lessons for us in this. Don't choose necessarily the belligerent way. Choose the way that relies a little bit on faith and see what happens when God steps in. So we've begun our Daniel adventure. So what I didn't tell you, I'm passing out the Daniel diet now. And no meat from here on in for the rest of the class. Only kidding. Let's pray.